I want to look at Luke chapter 7 this morning as we turn to God's Word and look at a portion of it this morning. I want to look at a well-known passage here that I may have touched on it a time or two since I've been with you here at Anger Church, but I want to go back to it this morning. It seems like that this has been on my mind for about 2 weeks now and can't quite get away from it, so usually I feel like I've learned that the best thing to do in those situations is that when a subject continues to bother me is to try to preach on it until it stops bothering me. And so with your prayers and the Lord's help this morning, I want to look at Luke chapter 7 beginning in verse 36. I want to read a few of these verses. It says that one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner." Well, just to try to help you form this picture in your mind of this situation that's taking place here that Luke's writing about, I want you to think just for a moment about these Pharisees. You know, the Pharisees themselves, they were the religious leaders of the day for the Jews. The Pharisees were the ones who were instructed in the Word of God. They were the teachers of the Word of God. They were the leaders. They believed, as far as their religious teachings, they believed in the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible, or the writings of Moses, which is would be a good thing. But they also believed that along with that were the oral traditions of the fathers that have been passed down through the centuries with them. They believed that it was the writings of Moses plus the oral traditions of the fathers formed the basis for their religion and for their doctrine. And they had many of these traditions, by the way. In fact, there were a number of times where Jesus called them out on those traditions and says that you follow your own traditions, but you don't follow the commandments of God. And so they had some issues concerning those traditions that they believed in so strongly. But they were the leaders of the day. They were very pious people. They esteemed themselves very highly. They loved to stand on the street corners and to pray long, long prayers and to be heard by many. They loved to wear long robes and dressed in the borders of their garments, decorated with phylacteries and just various things. They like to be seen and they like to be noticed and they like to be heard. They like to be viewed upon as someone who's very important and of a high standing and a very great stature in their community. These were the Pharisees. And they wore these long robes and they loved greetings in the marketplace. They loved to be greeted as a Pharisee. "Oh, thou great teacher and pious person, you're so religious and you're such a great and wonderful teacher of the law and the Jewish traditions." They love to be looked up to in that way. They love the chief seats in the synagogue as well. They like to have the chiefest and the most important and highest visual seats in the synagogue. And in fact, there's a parable in Luke chapter 18 that I want to read quickly, that Jesus spoke about these Pharisees. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 9, Jesus says this about a Pharisee. He speaks a parable. He says, unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they despised others. You see, that's the sort of attitude that the Pharisees had. But he spake this parable, and he said, there were two men that went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. And the Pharisee stood, and he prayed thus with himself. It's very noteworthy also that Jesus said he prayed with himself, if you might notice that. He prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican who was standing there next to him. A publican was a tax collector. And he continued to pray, and he says, I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Jesus said that the Pharisee prayed with himself. He prayed his long prayer, and he said, oh Lord, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. Now, what kind of a prayer is that? That just gives you an idea about how the Pharisees thought of themselves in such high esteem. So this is a Pharisee now. We're going to learn later on in the passage here that his name is Simon. But this is a Pharisee that has invited Jesus to his house to share a meal with him. And so he has come in to the house there. And then there's also this woman. In the middle of the meal, when the Pharisees, and no doubt several of his family and friends are there, and Jesus is there with them, in the middle of the meal, this woman comes in that Luke describes as being a sinner. And the Pharisee has declared her to be a great sinner. Now, it doesn't specify what her sins were, but I can just tell you that I have a suspicion that it was a particularly egregious sin of selling her body. That's what I really suspect that her great sin was, and it was very egregious, and it was known to everyone. It was known to the Pharisee, to probably all of those that were there at that dinner, and I can promise you, even Jesus knew who she was, and he knew everything about her. But she's, no doubt, she's there, and she has come, and there's no question that she has made poor choices in her life. She's led a very sinful lifestyle, a very shameful lifestyle, very demeaning. You might say in some ways that she's greatly embarrassed herself and embarrassed her family by her occupation, and she's literally made a shipwreck of her life up to this point. It's not been good. But yet, there she is. She has come into the midst of the Pharisee's house and is found there at the feet of Jesus. And so we find her there, and she's taken, she's one that's taken something which is holy, which would be her body, and she's turned it into something which is unholy. And so you might even say she's wasted a lot of her life, but there she is. She's made mistakes. But now something is changing. Something has happened in her life. I mean, I want you to just get this picture. A person that has been involved and engaged in the type of lifestyle that she obviously had been is not someone who would normally have a desire to enter into the house of one of the religious elite, the Pharisees, to be humiliated and to be looked down upon. Much less with the Lord Jesus Christ being there also. Ordinarily, a person of that stature would not want to be found anywhere close to a house like that. But yet there she is. She has entered into the midst, uninvited. She has entered in, and she's found down at the feet of Jesus. And I'll tell you, her demeanor and her attitude, it really belies that a great change has taken place in this woman's life. Something has happened here that is wonderful, and it's magnificent. She comes in now, even having that background, and you have to think about this. This woman knows what her background is, and she knows that everybody else there knows what her background is and her reputation is, and she knows that her reputation is in tatters. But yet she came anyway. She didn't let that hold her back. She came and placed herself at the feet of Jesus. She literally came to the only place in this world that could help turn her life around and save her from wasting the rest of her life. She came to the right place. And she's found there at the feet of Jesus. And she stood behind, stood at his feet behind him, weeping. Why do you suppose she was weeping? Why would she just come slowly walking in, uninvited, and come and walk up behind Jesus, probably with her head bowed and with softly weeping and with tears flowing out? It says she began to wash his feet with her tears. You know, it takes a lot of tears to wash someone's feet, but she began to do it. And she did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and she kissed his feet and anointed them. She brought the alabaster box. Alabaster was a precious stone. It was a precious box made out of stone, and it contained ointment. It was no doubt it was some kind of very expensive and very valuable perfume that she brought with her. And she began to anoint Jesus' feet with the ointment. Something has happened here to her. And I believe the reason that she is weeping is because she has now become overcome by the realization of the strength and the magnitude of her sins and all of the things that she had done wrong up to this point. I believe that she realized that. And she knew it was wrong. But I further believe that she was truly sorry for the lifestyle that she had lived and how she had taken her body that God had given her and had used it for immoral purposes and had demeaned and degraded it and had embarrassed her whole family. But now she's sorry for that and she has begun to weep. Do you know what true repentance will do in the life of a Christian? It'll cause you to weep softly before God because you're sorry once you realize the sins that you've committed and you have sinned against a holy God. And you think about all of the blessings that he has blessed you with and you have turned around and sinned against him. It'll cause a person to weep when they feel it in their heart and it's true repentance. Now she's willing to come in and she's willing to be embarrassed. She doesn't care who sees her. She doesn't care that they know all about her and they know her background. They know what her occupation is. She doesn't care anymore. Jesus is there and she wants to be at the feet of Jesus. She is truly sorry for her sins and her weeping and her tears are real. Friends, I'm talking about this is real repentance. This is real godly sorrow. You know why she's doing this? Because she's a child of God. Only a child of God could be found at the feet of Jesus, now acting like she is with true repentance. She is a child of God that had made many mistakes in her life, but now the Lord has done a work in her heart, and now she realizes what has happened. And she has come and is repenting there before the Lord. Paul said to the Corinthians that godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. You know what the sorrow of the world is? The sorrow of the world is when someone gets caught and they're sorry they got caught for doing something wrong. This woman has true godly sorrow in that she doesn't care how embarrassed she may be now. She wants to be at the feet of Jesus and she wants to try to make her life right. And she is truly sorry and repentant in her heart for those things that she has done and the mistakes that she's made. You know, this man Simon, the Pharisee that's there, who invited Jesus to the dinner. This man, Simon, he is there. It says, the Bible says that he spake within himself. He spake, he didn't say a word verbally, audibly. But I'll tell you, Jesus heard every word that he thought in his heart. It says that this man, when the Pharisee which had bidden him, when he saw it, he spake within himself, saying, if this man were a prophet, he would have known what manner of woman this is that's touching him. She's a sinner. Well, I'll tell you, that man was a prophet, and he did know. Jesus knew every bit about that woman. He knows everything about every one of his children. He knows way more about you and I than you and I will ever know about ourselves. Jesus did know. He did understand. And he also heard every word that Pharisee said within his heart. Is that not unsettling to you to think that you could be in a room with Jesus and thinking something to yourself? How many times do we find ourselves in a situation in life where we're in a meeting or we're around other people and something's happening and we have thoughts to ourselves and we never say them? I wouldn't dare ever say them, but I've had thoughts before. Well, you can't do that around Jesus. He hears and he knows every one of our thoughts. Jesus knew what the man thought in his heart. And this was Jesus' answer. Jesus is going to give a parable now, a teaching parable. That's why Jesus told and spake in these parables so often. They were teaching parables. He's going to teach this man a great lesson. And I hope we can learn something from it. But Jesus goes on to say in verse 40, Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And of course, Simon, unknowing that Jesus has just heard every word that he thought in his heart, Simon unknowingly says, well, Master, say on. He's probably thinking, I'm glad you have something to say to me. I'd like to hear what you have to say. And Jesus says, there was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both and said, tell me therefore, which of them will love him most? Well, Simon thought for just a moment, and it says in verse 43, he answered and he said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman, and he said unto Simon, he's looking at the woman, he's facing her, but he's speaking to Simon. And he says, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. Now they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, again, they didn't speak out loud, but they began to think, who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee, go in peace. Did you know that Jesus, not only did Jesus just teach Simon a great truth in the scriptures here that we're reading, but I hope he just taught you and I a great truth, a golden nugget of truth as well. Do you realize this morning that our love for God is directly proportional to the understanding that we have of the volume and the magnitude of sins that God has forgiven us of? That's the whole key to the parable. The man could not believe about the woman coming in and Jesus asked him the parable about two people that owed a debt. One owed a great debt and one owed a small debt. Neither one had anything to pay with. But the creditor ended up forgiving both of them. And Jesus says, which one of them do you think will love him the most? And the man said, well, it's the one who owed the biggest debt. Jesus says, well, that's correct. And then he starts talking about the woman. And he realizes, and Jesus affirms, that the woman had many issues. He knew all about her. He knew everything about her life and her past and her background. He knew what her mistakes were. But he says, look what she's doing now. I've come into your house. You haven't done anything for me. She's come in and she has done all of these things to welcome me and to wash my feet and to anoint my feet. He says, this woman has many sins, but he says, now she's forgiven of her sins. He says, who do you think will love me the most? Who do you think, beloved, this morning? I ask you that same question. Who do you think will love God the most this morning, anywhere of his children? Is it not those of us that recognize how much he's forgiven us of in our life? Is it not directly proportional to how much we realize what God has forgiven us of, each and every one of us? If you don't think God's forgiven you of very much, you're not going to love him all that much. See, that's the gist of the parable. How much do you think God has forgiven you of this morning? That's the real question. Because when we can answer that, when we understand that properly, and we put that in the proper light, then our love for God should be growing exponentially when we recognize what he has saved us from and all of the things that he has forgiven us of. You know, we kind of touched on the subject or mentioned the subject of depravity last weekend, somewhere along in the message, but do you know how important the subject of depravity is for a child of God to really understand where we came from? It has everything to do with how much we're going to end up loving God back when we understand where we came from. So whenever we look at some passages in the scripture, and I want you to know, when God builds a case for something, I want you to know it's airtight. Okay? It is airtight. It's unsinkable. If you think about God building a case for the situation concerning our depravity, the scriptures, there's almost no end to the number of scriptures that talk about our depravity. I want to look at a couple this morning. And I don't want to talk about the subject of depravity to try to make you or I feel depressed about ourselves, because we have such a better story than that. Jesus, I just want you to be reminded, this is what Jesus brought us out of. This is the condition he saved us from. I want you to be thinking about how much Jesus has forgiven you of this morning. But if you just think about a few of the verses that talk about depravity in the Bible, in other words, helps us with our awareness of the subject of depravity. Even in 1 Corinthians 2:14, we've talked about this verse many times, but it says that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. I mean, he just flat out makes a statement. He talks about the natural man. This is man in the absence of God. Man's heart, man's spirit, man's body, man's actions, this woman's actions, everything, all of that, in the absence of God, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him. So, right off the bat, God is telling us, God is teaching us, and Paul was teaching the Corinthians there, that outside of God, we're nothing but natural men and women. That's all we are. That's how we were born. And he says, if God doesn't intervene, and if we stay natural men and women, he says, we'll not ever have anything to do with God. You can't receive anything spiritual. You're not interested in spiritual things. You could care less about them. They mean nothing to you. I think this verse was mentioned last week. Romans chapter 3, Paul is writing to the Romans in the Roman letter, churches there, and he's quoting directly out of Psalms 14 and Psalms 53. He's just quoting directly out of those two Psalms, which David wrote. But in Romans chapter 3, Paul, listen at the words Paul says. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. I mean, when he says not one, that means there's no exceptions. There is none that understandeth. None. You know, have you ever heard someone say that every man and woman has a little good inside of them? Have you ever heard someone cheerfully say that? And of course they're well-meaning, and I know they're sincere, and they believe that. They say there's a little spark of good deep down inside in every person. But the scripture says, no, it's not. God's word says, no, it's not. He says, there are none righteous, there are none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. If you go over there and you read in Psalms 14 and Psalms 53, it's going to say that God looked down from heaven upon the children of men, and he says, there were none that understandeth. And there, listen at this, there were none that seeketh after God. You hear so much today in modern theology about seeker-sensitive worship. Well, friends, outside of God, there are no seekers. No one is seeking God on their own accord. The only reason a person is coming to God is because God is drawing them to him with the drawing power of God and the holy calling that comes from him and him alone. No one is looking for God. No one is in a depraved, dead condition and suddenly waking up one day and taking an assessment of themselves and saying, gee, I am dead in my trespasses and in sins. I need to seek after God. I need to search for him. That's not happening according to the scriptures. Are you going to believe man, or are you going to believe what God says? God says it doesn't happen. That's not the way it happens. Dead people can't do anything, can they? But Paul says they're all gone out of the way. They're all together become unprofitable. He says, all of us together have become unprofitable before God. I believe that was when we were in the loins of Adam. Because if I became unprofitable when I was born, and you became unprofitable when you were born, and somebody else did 3,000 years ago, it's hard to understand. But he says we all together became unprofitable. I believe it's when we're still in the loins of Adam, when Adam fell. There's none seeking, there's none righteous, nobody understands, we're all gone out of the way, we're unprofitable, there's none that doeth good, no, not one. He says, our throat is an open sepulcher, that's a grave. Our throat is an open grave, with our tongues we've used deceit, we've told a bunch of lies, the poison of asp is under their lips, that's snake poison, we have snake poison under our lips. Our mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Our feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. And here, this might be the worst thing of all. He says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. This is a description of a natural man or woman outside of the mercy of God and God intervening in our life. This is total, this is what we refer to as total depravity. Is it not depressing? This kind of a description. This is real. This is real people being described here. It's outside of God's mercy. In Romans 3:23, it says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Isaiah 64:6 says, we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. I'm talking about depravity for a few moments this morning. This is what Jesus saved us from. This is how we were before Jesus saved us, by grace. Listen at this. He goes on to say, Isaiah goes on to say, there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. Do you know what Isaiah just did? Isaiah just blew out of the water all of the false theologies of today that said, if you will just realize how lost and undone you are, and if you will seek after God, if you will go towards Him, He will come to you and He will do good things for you. Isaiah just blew it all out of the water. All of the false doctrines of today. He says, there's none that calleth on thy name. Zero. There's none that stirs up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us because of our iniquities. Man says one thing, God's word says something completely different. It says we were depraved. Isaiah said in chapter 53, he said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Gone astray means gone astray from God. We've turned the wrong way. Over and over. Jeremiah says we have a heart problem. He talks about the heart problem that man has before God intervenes with his grace. Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9. It's desperately wicked. He says the heart is deceitful above everything, and it's desperately wicked. Isaiah said the whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there's no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Jeremiah says we have a heart problem. Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 5, he said, not only heart problem, he said, the whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. He said, it's just like we are a bunch of open wounds, bruises and open oozing wounds. He says, putrefying is the word that he used. It's not very pleasant, is it? I'll tell you, it doesn't make me want to rah-rah and cheer for myself in any way. It doesn't want to make me stand up like the Pharisee and said, oh God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. Because that's not what the Bible says. Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, Jesus said that it's out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, evil eyes, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. Jesus says all these evil things come from within and defile the man. He says they come from the heart. He affirms what Jeremiah says, we have a heart problem in the absence of God. Are you getting an idea just remembering this is what God saved us from? This is what God changed you and I from. Our hearts were like this. This is how we acted. This is how we lived before God intervened. And he took out our hard and our stony heart and he put in a heart of flesh that can love God back. That's what God did for you and I. God did a heart surgery. David said in Psalms 51, he says, behold, I was shapen in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, he's not talking about the act of conception. He's talking about the state that he was conceived and formed in. In sin did my mother conceive me. We talked last week about in Romans chapter 5, we talked about the condition we were in when Christ died for us. Without strength, yet sinners and enemies of God. But yet Christ died for us. Talked about that last week. I mean, in Ephesians chapter 2, I don't have time to read probably all of this, but just quickly, a little bit of the description of how we were before God intervened, before God born us of his Spirit, before we experienced a new birth. This is how Paul said we were. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world and according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation. How many? All of us, every single one, in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. I mean, how many Bible scriptures would a person need to be convinced in their mind that they don't have a little spark of good in them deep down inside? I mean, how many more would you need? I feel like the Lord's case is airtight. I mean, this is just a few of them. There's more. But God is teaching us this is the condition you and I were in before he saved us. These are the things that God had to forgive you and I of. This kind of behavior and these kind of thoughts, they're horrible. I mean, couldn't we agree this morning these are horrible? They're terrible. Terrible behavior, terrible heart, terrible thoughts. Jesus said, out of the heart come all of these evil things. That long list that he listed out. He says that all comes from the heart. And Jeremiah says you have a heart problem. He says your heart is deceitful and it's above all things, it's desperately wicked. How much has God forgiven us of? But aren't you glad? I don't want to leave you hanging. We read down to verse 3, first three verses of Ephesians chapter 2. He says, we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That'd be sad if that's all we got, if the scripture stopped there and just left us hanging. It would be sad. But I just want you to know there's something better that happens right after that, because he goes on to say, but God. The next words in verse 4 are, but God. Not man, not someone seeking God, not someone that understands his condition, not someone that was looking for God, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. And he goes on to talk about how when we were dead in sins, not sick, not wounded, but completely dead. As Jerry Clower would say, graveyard dead in our sins. God quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved. He goes on and tells you about a beautiful thing that Christ did, what God has done for you and I, what he's forgiven us of. Paul said to the Colossians that he kind of summed it up, what he told the Ephesians. He summed it up in Colossians 2:13, and he said, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." Thank God for that. Thank God this morning that he has forgiven us all trespasses. Because now we can have hope. Now we ought to be getting an idea of just how much we ought to be loving God back. There's so much more. I'll give you one more for time's sake. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Well, gee, I hope not. But look what he said next. "And such were some of you." Wow. "And such were some of you." But I'm glad it doesn't stop there. And he says, "But ye are washed." Ye are washed. Ye are sanctified. "But ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Who fixed it? God fixed it. Did we have any part in helping it get fixed? No, we did not. God did it all. God fixed it of his own accord. Aren't you thankful this morning that he did that? I won't even read Titus 3:3. That's another long list of terrible things over there that describes us before we were born of God's Spirit and washed in regeneration by the blood of Christ. But how about this? How about this woman that has come in the presence of Jesus and is weeping at his feet and is washing his feet with her hair? When you consider this morning what God has forgiven us of, that's a pretty long list, wasn't it? Pretty long list. When you consider all those things that God has forgiven us of, how much more should we spend the rest of our days worshiping him and loving him? How much do you love him this morning? Jesus told the Pharisee, he said, the person that's been forgiven of much is going to love much. He says, if you have not been forgiven of very much, you're going to love very little. I hope you can see this morning just how much that we've been forgiven of. It's a lot, isn't it? Praise God for his forgiveness. Praise God for his mercy and his love to his people. He has loved you with an everlasting love. That's why he has forgiven you. That's why he sent his son to die for you. That's why he sent his son to hang on the cross and to be punished on that cruel cross, because he loved you and because he wanted to forgive you of these sins. We have a loving and a forgiving God this morning. Could you not say amen to that? That our God loves us with an everlasting love. When I think about what God had to forgive me of, my next thought is, I can never do enough to love him back properly. I can never love him enough to equal what he has forgiven me of. But it makes me want to try the rest of my life. I want to spend the rest of my life trying to show him honor and glory, and I want to praise his name, and I want to be thankful to him, and I want to love him, and I want to show him love in all the ways that I possibly can. I hope it makes you feel the same way. You and I are so blessed to have such a benevolent, loving God as we have. He's so benevolent and loving to us. May God bless your home. May he bless each and every one of you. May he touch your heart in special ways to never let us forget where we came from and how God intervened, and he did a heart transplant. And he took out the terrible heart that Jesus said all of those evil things come from, and he put in a heart of flesh that can love him and can hear, can understand and obey his commandments and his precepts. May God find us humbly trying to do these things, and may he bless each and every one of you with his richest and choicest blessings.